This morning, we are beginning a new series called Important Lessons from a Minor Prophet. I wanted to entitle this series Major Lessons from a Minor Prophet, but many someones have already stolen that title from me, and so I didn't want to use that and copy someone else's work. So, yeah, I don't want to plagiarize that you could. What was that called? The Baptist Gate? What was that called? Where the preacher was stealing sermons? Ed Litton was, yeah. Baptist Gate or something like that. Anyway, so it is important lessons from a minor prophet. There are actually 12 books of the Old Testament that are classified as minor prophets. Along about the end of the 4th century, during the time of St. Augustine, theologians took to characterizing and organizing the books of the Bible in certain categories, in certain groups. The Law is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and then there are books that are classified as history in the Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the Kings, the Chronicles, and so on. And then comes poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Then there's the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then comes the 12 minor prophets. But they're not called minor because of their lack of significance or importance. Why are they called minor prophets? They're shorter than the rest of them, right? That's not always true either. So man can mess up anything. But we're going to begin looking at the 7th of those 12 short prophecies, and this one's called Nahum. Before you turn there, let's see how much you know about the Bible, okay? This is a little Bible trivia. First of all is this question. How many of you have read the Bible, all of it, entirely? Okay, there's several, okay. So at least some of you have read the 2 or 3 pages in your Bible called the Book of Nahum, right? If you read the whole book, you read Nahum, okay? Is Nahum a man or a woman? Pronouns are important these days, people. Come on. It's a man. This short book towards the back of the Old Testament is about 2 pages in your Bible. Probably for some of you, it's probably stuck together because you've never pried them apart. But what stories have you heard in Sunday school from the book of Nahum? Can anyone name another character from the book of Nahum other than Nahum? No, that's what I thought. The fast food chain In-N-Out puts Bible verses, references printed on their cups and their fry boats, they call them, and their little wrappers and stuff. Who knows the Bible verse reference printed on the wrapper of a double-double? Nahum 1:7. You call yourself a Christian. I am just so leading this morning. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, you need to eat more In-N-Out. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But for many, that is the extent of what they know about the book Nahum in the Bible. Is that double-double wrapper says Nahum 1:7. What does that mean? That's what they've learned from the In-N-Out Theological University and Seminary. So here's what I want you to do. Go to the front of your Bible, find the table of contents, find what page Nahum starts on, and start turning to that page in your Bible, okay? If you're just flipping around your Bible, it's going to take you some time to get to Nahum. He lives in the neighborhood between Micah and Habakkuk, not too far past like Amos and Obadiah and all those other books of the Bible that homeschoolers use to get names for their kids, okay? That's funny because, well, it's true, right? But we won't get into that this morning. I'll tell you, if you call yourself a Christian and you don't know what the book of Nahum is about, then you qualify to be on staff at almost any theological university in our country. They don't know either. We don't even know where he's from. The Bible tells us, look at Nahum 1:1, this is the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Who are the Elkoshites? We don't even know. They're Elko. Oh, I wish I'd have thought of that. That's good. I wish I'd have thought of that. We don't even know. Nahum's not even named outside of this book. Did you know that? We don't know much about this prophet. We don't know much about when this prophecy took place, the timing. It's just difficult to figure out. And so not many people know about it. Now, it does say there in 1:1 that this is the burden. Here's what we do know about the book. This is the book pronouncing a prophecy against the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria at this time. It's about 650, 640 BC. In the New King James, it says it is the burden against Nineveh. The Hebrew word is masa, and it can mean burden or a load that an animal might carry. It's a fairly common word in the Old Testament, used over 60 times, but it also means oracle. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary says that oracles denote the communications, the revelations, the messages delivered by God to the prophets. It's also used in pagan settings when trying to speak for their false gods. However, what we understand is that Nahum doesn't speak on his own behalf. This isn't Nahum's ideas. This isn't Nahum's opinions. These aren't Nahum's agenda. But instead, this is a communication received from God Almighty concerning the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. And yes, that same Nineveh that Jonah was commissioned to preach to a message of repentance, and the city did not repent, and about 125 to 150 years later is going to be literally wiped off the planet because, and as we look at Nahum's prophecy, we're going to learn why. I believe the Holy Spirit's led us to study this book, but I couldn't figure out how to preach through this book. Normally, you know, I like to go section by section, verse by verse, to develop an outline, draw some application from the text for us, for our lives, but I couldn't do this with this book. And as a matter of fact, it's difficult to do that with many of the prophets, the minor prophets. And the reason is that they normally do not teach us, listen to this, theology and application through the narrative of their prophecy. But theology and application comes from looking at the themes of their prophecy. And as we get into this book a little more, I hope I can demonstrate that to you. There are about three or four different themes that we're going to learn from this prophecy. And each week, we're going to take them and take it, and we're going to work through them and work through this book from a theme in the prophecy of Nahum. I think it's dangerous. Listen to me. I think it's dangerous to draw application straight out of the narratives of books of prophecy. Let me give you an example. One of America's favorite Bible verses. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's not in the Bible. God, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. You have to look out for number one. That's not in the Bible. But one that is in the Bible, there is a verse in the Bible that is grossly misused and abused because it's taken from a narrative of a prophecy and it's directly applied to our lives today. You know which one I'm referring to? Jeremiah 29:11, right? Who can quote it? I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen have matching tattoos of that scripture reference somewhere. It's probably where they carry their wallets. But American Christians love that verse. We put it on our coffee cups, our t-shirts, portraits hanging on our walls. When I was a youth pastor here many years ago, I had a teenager show me that he had written that verse on the bottom of his shoe, and he said since he had done that, he hadn't failed the test. I have news for you. You didn't fail a test because you studied. It's amazing what that does. It's not because Jeremiah 29:11 says, I have plans to prosper you. That verse was not written to you. That verse is not about America. That verse is not about us. We take application from a narrative that is written to another group of people, and we go, yep, that's my verse. Hashtag my life verse. It's not your life verse. It's not your verse at all. Now, can we learn something about the nature and character of God? Yes, that's where the application comes. But when we take the stories and the narratives and we attempt to draw application for our lives, that is dangerous. That's a dangerous way to develop your theology. There's some texts that we would refuse to do this with. There's a story about a guy in a lion's den. And we don't believe that because Daniel survived the hungry lions that we can just go to Africa and pet the pretty kitties, do we? No. I'm staying in the safari truck to look at the pretty kitties. I'm just as born again as Daniel was, but I am not going to test God in that way. We don't think because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the furnace that we are fireproof, do we? Don't take other people's stories and make it about you. That's what I'm saying. Nahum is a real man. He is speaking on the Lord's behalf to Nineveh and Judah, not Russia and America, as I heard one pastor preach from this text. It's not to make this story about us. Let's see what we can learn about God from this prophecy that he gave to Nahum to give to Nineveh and his people. The first thing that I want to explore with you today through this prophecy, you'll notice you don't have a listening guide because there's no outline. We're just going to talk through this theme, the otherness of God. The otherness of God. This prophecy is about the total destruction of the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians, and I don't want to disrespect what happened on October 7th of last year, but the Assyrians were every bit as awful as the Hamas and even more. There comes a point where evil is just evil and it's pure evil, but the Assyrians were just plain evil. And I think that the atrocities that you probably heard about that took place on October 7th detail some of that for us in a way that maybe we can begin to grasp the horrific nature of the Assyrian army. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, makes notes of some of the brutality demonstrated by this culture. And what you need to know is not just that the Assyrians committed grotesque acts when they conquered the city, they advertised it to other cities, engraving it on plaques, sending messengers ahead to other cities so that they knew the Assyrians were coming, and they knew what that meant. Some of the monuments included at a display in a British museum include inscriptions such as, I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. Bubo, son of Bubba. I'm not making this up. Bubba was a king. He named his son Bubu, Bubo, however you say it. This king said, I flayed in the city of Arbela, and I spread his skin upon the city wall. I flayed all the chief men who revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Many within the border of my own land I flayed. I spread their skins upon the wall. I cut off limbs of the officers, the royal officers who have rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, their fingers, and many of them I put their eyes out. Those are the atrocities of the Assyrian army. Just think of some of these torturous means of killing people. Sends cringes up and down our spine. Who does that? Who thinks like that? And many have spoken about the PTSD. Of course, they didn't know what PTSD was then. But the PTSD that the Assyrian soldiers would suffer and how it drove many of them to commit suicide. Of course it did. You cannot watch these kinds of things and listen to the screams of agony as someone is being dismembered and just let that go. Most people's brains don't work that way. And now we might begin to understand why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance. Because he knew that God was merciful, and he knew that God would allow them to repent, and he knew that God would spare them, and Jonah didn't want that. They don't deserve your mercy, Lord. Do you know what they do? Do you know how proud and how they boast about what they do? God, they don't deserve your mercy. They deserve justice. And we begin to understand Jonah's hesitation in going to this kind of culture to preach about mercy. But God called Jonah, and after a convincing argument and a few days in the belly of a fish, God got Jonah to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance. And much to the dismay of God's prophet, God delivered them from the destruction that time. But what I want us to explore this morning is that when Nahum comes and he preaches to the same city, the time of mercy has expired. Because they went back to their evil ways in approximately 4 generations. Look at verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The time of mercy has expired. I want to talk about the other side of God this morning. Not just the mercy, I want to talk about the justice. There was a German guy named Friedrich von Luge who wrote a poem, and Henry Longfellow translated it to English. It says, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds them all." That poem describes what Nahum is saying. Nahum is saying the Lord does not allow injustice to continue indefinitely. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. This is what the prophet is saying. You're not going to get away with this, Nineveh. Not because Judah is coming and we're going to whip up on you and take our vengeance upon you. What you have to understand, and I should maybe give you some more background, but what you have to understand is that by the time that Nahum is writing this prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel has already suffered at the hands of this brutal army. And Judah, where Nahum is from, is next on the list. And he knows the atrocities that are coming to his town. And I've already told you that whenever the Assyrians went to destroy this, they left bold examples for the next town that was to be conquered, vivid images circulating through Judah saying, "We're coming to you. We're coming for you. And we're going to torture you in ways where death will be a relief." And Nahum is saying, okay, you do what you think you need to do, but I want you to hear who it is that you're messing with. Look at verse 4. He, God, rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand? We've heard that question from Revelation. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, the reason I've entitled the message, The Otherness of God, is because this is not the God that we're familiar with in Western Christianity. We're familiar with a God who's crazy about us, who's doting upon us, who is just waiting with his arms open wide to welcome us into his kingdom. We're familiar with Grandpa God that is looking to give us money every time he comes around. God is incredibly patient, but God is immensely loving. But there comes a time when God says, enough is enough. Jonah was just in the wrong timing. See, in Jonah's time, it was still a time of God's mercy toward Nineveh. It was still in a time of God's patience for the city to repent. God had some, dare I say, who were destined unto adoption, and they needed to hear the message of repentance. God allowed that in Jonah's day, but now is the time of judgment. I don't know if you've ever boiled milk on the stovetop. I've done it for different recipes and such, but milk is sensitive to heat. You better not walk away from it. Ask me how I know that. It will simmer for a while. It takes a little bit to get it up to boiling temperature. But once it goes, it goes. And it is not fun to clean up. That's what Nahum is saying in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. The milk of God's wrath is simmering. But he is great in power. And when it comes, it comes. If we're careful and observant, I think we can see the wrath of God simmering over the United States of America. I'm not stealing Nahum's message and making it about America, but the principle is on page after page after page in the Bible. The wrath of God is sure. The vengeance of God is inescapable for those who continue to reject his truth and reject his will for their life. The otherness of God helps us realize the errant thinking that God will not destroy a nation for rejecting the truths of God or the worship of God. He'll just love us in spite of what we are, what we do, how we behave, that he's just going to love us back to where we need to be. I was watching a street preacher this week that went to a pride festival, gay pride festival, last year. And yes, of course, the attendees lit into him like a sagebrush fire. They were yelling about how God loves us just the way we are, how God is happy with my choice to live my life in a way that pleases me. One woman even said, God celebrates me because I'm gay. It is our job as true believers to help our culture realize the God that Nahum is describing. Jonah says, repent. The city finds repentance and finds God's mercy. And that's where we are right now in our nation. The opportunity to repent is still here. But Nahum's characterization of God is coming vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Nahum says he's slow to anger. But he doesn't say the Lord never gets angry, does he? He says he's slow to anger. But he will get angry. That's the otherness of God. There's a story in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. I would encourage you to go home and read it. But earlier, as the Assyrian army was trying to intimidate Hezekiah, the king of Judah and the prophet Isaiah tells him to continue to trust in God for deliverance. Hezekiah is the king of the southern part of the of Israel, Judah, and they're trying to, the Assyrians are trying to intimidate him. And the angel of the Lord, the Bible says, went out in one night and killed 185,000 Assyrians. Well, the king of Assyria at that time, Sennacherib, he got the message, he left Jerusalem, and he went back to Nineveh. Sennacherib left behind a report of his campaign against Judea, and the document is in the British Museum. It's known as the Sennacherib Cylinder, King's Kept Cylinders, historical documents. Here's the translation of the inscription that he wrote about this event. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young, old, male, female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small, cattle beyond counting, and considered them my treasure. Hezekiah himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. You see, these Assyrian kings, they were not good when it came to admitting defeat. And so he put his little spin on it, Sennacherib's spin, and said, well, you know, we bottled him up in Jerusalem. But he made no mention of the 185,000 Assyrians that cost. And there will come a time, like it or not, when the otherness of God does come to bear. Archaeologists have actually located just outside of Jerusalem the massive skeletons that are believed to be some of these 185,000 Assyrians that were killed. But after Sennacherib, there comes another king. His name is Assurbanipal. And much like the kings of Jerusalem, with a wicked king, most of the time comes an even more wicked king after him. But cue two prophets. One is Zephaniah. The other is Nahum. And we're going to look at Nahum's prophecy against Assyria. But flip over to Zephaniah. It's about two or three pages to the right. Let me show you what Zephaniah says about Nineveh. Verse 13, chapter 2. Same prophet. So Nahum is in Assyria actually prophesying. Zephaniah stays in Judea or Judah and prophesies. But they're prophesying about the same city. Chapter 2, verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. Now Nineveh is on the Tigris, on the bank of the Tigris River, one of the largest rivers on the planet. And he says, God is going to make Nineveh as dry as the wilderness. Verse 14, the herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. The voice shall sing in the windows. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I'm it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. So Assyria, Nineveh, is located in modern-day Iraq, and this is exactly what you see when you go there. There's animals. It looks like a zoo. There's just wild animals taking residence in that place that once thrived. This is exactly what you see if you were to go there today. God said, enough is enough. And he wiped Nineveh from the planet. He took them out. Zephaniah is speaking his prophecy in Judah, and just a few years after Zephaniah, Nahum will actually speak his prophecy in Nineveh. Now go back to Nahum, and let's try to understand a little bit more about this otherness that God has about him. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1 again. The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power. He will not at all, look at this, acquit the wicked. Nahum says, the Lord is slow to anger. Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? How many of you are slow to anger? That's not very many of us, is it? Just put us on 395, right? I mean, you know what Jonah said? Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Listen, don't flip there. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're slow to anger. Jonah said the same thing. Nahum says the same thing. Here's what I'm trying to point out to you this morning. You cannot have a one-sided view of God. You need a balanced view of God to understand, yes, he is slow to anger, but he is great in power. Once God's anger and justice is set, it can't be turned away. Yes, we have a God of love and mercy and patience, but there is coming even a day in our lives where God will say, enough is enough. And there's coming a time when people would rather be swallowed up by death and annihilation rather than to have to face the fierce anger of God. People in our world need to hear this. People you work with, people you shop with, people who live next door to you. There is not just this loving God who is patient and kind, but there is a God who is perfect in his justice, and sin will be punished. That's one of the themes of this little prophet. Look at the last verse in the book. Turn to chapter 3, verse 18. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles, they rest in the dust. In other words, they dead. They all dead. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Let me paraphrase that last sentence there. Who has not felt your endless cruelty? They're going to clap their hands over you. This is the greatest empire, the greatest power on the earth at this time. They strike fear in everybody else's hearts. And Nahum says, God will have his day with you. It's coming. The people of Assyria have been demolished. The city is laid waste. All that's left now is what Zephaniah prophesied about the birds living in the king's palace in Nineveh. And the city is never rebuilt. Isn't that remarkable? A city this size, an empire this big, it's never been rebuilt. When 9/11 happened in New York, we said, we're going to rebuild, we're going to make it stronger, everything's going to be fine, everything's good. This city has never been rebuilt. Not to be heard from again. That is the otherness of God. That is the justice side of God. To steal a word from Nahum, that is the jealousy of God. We read that back in chapter 1, verse 2. God is a jealous God. The Hebrew word is kano. This is a concept that some of us might struggle with also, that God is jealous and we think that it's not good to be jealous. It's not good to be a jealous person, right? And so how can God be jealous and be good? Here we go. We're going to grow through this together. You ready? Our idea of jealousy is not what Nahum is talking about. Our understanding of jealousy leads to envy. He doesn't say that God is envious. He says that God is jealous. Envious is when you desire something that someone else has. Listen to Psalm 50, verse 2. God says, listen, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I wouldn't tell you. He said, I'd just go get some of the cattle on the hills out there. They're mine. They belong to me. The earth is mine. The fullness of the earth is mine. God isn't envious because he owns everything, right? But God is jealous. You see, you're envious about what someone else has. You're jealous about what you have and someone wants to take from you. Let me just maybe use an abrupt illustration here. You may be envious about someone else's wife, but you're jealous about your own wife. What I'm saying is I don't want you to be jealous over your stuff. We should, however, be jealous about the things that are precious to us. My wife is precious to me, and you can't have her. I am jealous for her. And God's name is precious to him. His character, his nature, his people, his glory is precious to him. And God is jealous over these things because they're precious to him. And nobody better try to steal any of these things from God because he has a righteous jealousy over these things. When he saves and delivers people, it's not to make them fat, rich, and happy. And that's another thing of the prophet that we'll explore, but it's for his name's sake. When he delivers sinners from their sin, it's for his name's sake. He's jealous over his name's sake. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, and I'm not making this up, it's repeated, for my own sake I will act. How can my name be profaned and my glory be given to another? You could rightly say the same thing about your wife, about the relationship that you have with your kids. Those are my kids. If someone tries to take my kids from me, then they're going to have issues with me. That's what Nahum is saying. He's jealous over his reputation. He's jealous over his world. And he says through Nahum, I will not have people act like this in my world. This is my world, Assyria. This is my world, America. This is my creation. These are my people. You will not get away with this. When is the last time you went somewhere to hear a sermon on God's vengeance or God's jealousy? But that's the otherness of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Where's the dwelling of lions? And the feeding of the place of the young lions. Where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and the dens with flesh. Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I'll cut off your prey from the earth. And the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Remember, the messengers were the ones that went and advertised to the next city, hey, the Assyrians are coming. And God says, we're going to do away with that. What might be helpful for you to know is that the lion was the mascot of the Assyrian nation. God says, we'll take care of the lions, and we'll make them into paper tigers with no teeth. Your messengers shall be heard no more. No more advertisements of your injustices and your ruthlessness being sent out into the cities in preparation for your arrival to conquest and such. No more intimidation from the Assyrians. This world power that everyone has feared, God will make nothing. Because God is in control of the earth, not the Assyrians. God is in control of the earth, not the Americans, not the globalists, not the World Health Organization, not even the World Economic Forum. God is in control of the earth, and he will do with it what pleases him. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where could I even find comforters for you? The otherness of God. When you go to Israel, if you want to stay close to the Sea of Galilee, you have to stay in the town of Tiberias. That's really the only inhabitable place on the Sea of Galilee that's left. Do you know why? Because when you read in the scriptures, Jesus says, woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that have been done in you would have been done in Tyre and Sodom, they would have believed long ago. Woe, he cursed them. He said, you are no more. He never cursed Tiberias. Tiberias is still there. We stayed there, actually. Others, especially Chorazin, if it hadn't been for tourists, you'd never see anybody there. There's only thorns and thistles that grow there. It's remarkable. Look at Nahum 3, 1. Jonah, or Nahum, pronounces the same. Woe to the bloody city. Nineveh is no more. There's coming a time where God is going to say, woe to you, the United States of America. You know why I know that? Because we don't show up in Revelation. Our country's not there. Washington, D.C. is not there. The church is there, but Americans are silent. If we could learn anything from his character in this book of Nahum, would you believe the same God that is operating through Nahum's prophecy is the same God that we have today? He never changes, does he? God is a unique combination of justice and mercy together. We hear so much about God's love and his mercy and his patience, but God is this maybe incomprehensible combination of justice and mercy at the same time. If you go to the extreme of one of the other aspects of God's character, you get an unbalanced view of God. If you only think of his justice, you get a harsh view of God. If you only think of his love, you get a soft view of God. In one case, there will be fear, but no love. In the other, there will be love, but no fear. His justice means that he has to punish sin. His mercy means that he longs to forgive it. And where does this balance come together? It is on the cross of Calvary, where God pours out his justice against sin on his Son on our behalf. And he demonstrates his love for us. I wonder if that's you today. Have you heard the otherness of God? Have you heard about how he poured out his wrath on his Son so that you wouldn't have to face it? Or maybe you're like a lady I was witnessing to several years ago. She thought, even though she was a sinner, and I got her to understand that, admit that, but even though she was a sinner, she said, oh, God's going to welcome me with open arms when I get to heaven. It's just a product of not understanding the otherness of God. But these minor prophets, man, they have some important lessons to teach us. And one of those lessons is that God is full of mercy, but he's also perfectly just. Let's pray. This is a hard message, Lord, to hear and listen and heed and try to figure out what you want us to do with it. I think there may be some here who have trusted in the wrong God. They've trusted in the grandpa God, the prosperity gospel. And they're confused when life is still life. If that's anyone in this room, Lord, and you know, they've never been saved, I pray that this message would draw them to you. The message of how you will punish sin. Sin must be punished because you're perfectly just. And I pray that they will repent of their sin and trust you to be their Savior. That they will turn from their life of seeking their own passions and their own pleasures. And they will trust you to be Lord, Commander in their life. For those who may be saved, Lord, and for myself, I've come to realize this past week, we have to be Nahum's voice in this culture. We have to express Nahum's prophecy to our culture. The time is getting late. We have to be the voice of truth in this American, even one nation under God culture, to say that God will punish sin and that you need to repent before the time of repentance is gone. The time of mercy is gone. And now all we have is a time of justice. Help us to be faithful, true, and diligent to that cause. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.